Let's go to Psalm 119 and verse 33 tonight. Right, as you recall, when we left off several weeks ago, we were going through the 119th Psalm, and we're down to the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is made up of the He lines, H-E, the He lines, Aleph lines, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, and now the fifth letter of the alphabet, the He lines. And the theme there is revolving about the concept of prayer. In fact, every verse in these eight will have some concept about a prayer in it. The basic idea is the psalmist is praying for an understanding of God's Word. And I think we can say that is pretty much the basic petition that is there with others flowing out of it. So let's number, as part of the introduction to what we're going to look at, five other petitions that come out of it. The first one is the prayer for understanding. I'm just going to put P to be brief. Prayer for understanding, verses 33 and 34. 33-34. Reading the verses. Teach me, O Yahweh, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law, yea, shall I observe it with my whole heart. There's your first package of petitions. The second one is a prayer that God will make him obedient. So we have a prayer for obedience. Verse 35, which reads, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein I delight. And make me to go in the path of your commandments is the psalmist saying I'm going to make as a petition, and part of my prayer a petition for obedience. Third is in verses 36 and 37, is a prayer that God will help him to have the right priorities or the right mental attitude. So prayer for right mental attitude. 36, 37. Or you might want to put it, it's a prayer that I will have my eyes on the right things, that will have the right priorities. Reading the verses, 36, incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to covetousness. In other words, help me to have a right mental attitude and turn away my eyes from beholding vanity and quicken me in thy way. Prayer for right priorities. Then fourth, in verse 39, or 38 rather, is a prayer for fulfillment in life. 38. Establish, fulfill your word to your servant who is devoted to your fear. So he wants to see the word of God fulfilled. Fifth, and in verse 39, is a prayer for delivery. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. So he's asking for delivery from reproach. And then finally, in verse 40, the latter part of it, quicken me in thy righteousness, which is a prayer for a full life. Now, if you were reading in a Hebrew Bible, something would strike you as you go down each one of these lines, and that is the fact that in every case, the verb is first in the sentence. So in every case, the idea is, give me a full life, give me delivery, give me fulfillment, give me the right attitudes, give me obedience, give me understanding, and so forth. So let's back off then, and one other point of introduction, and that is the fact that this psalm here rests on certain assumptions. And the basic assumption is simply this. I have a need. Now, that's an obvious assumption for any prayer. You don't ask for something unless you obviously have a sense that something is needed. And coming out of those need assumptions are three other ideas. Let's put maybe call these three aspects coming out of it. And the first one is this. There are truths in God's Word. This is what he's assuming now to be so. There are truths in God's Word that man cannot discover without divine aid. There are truths in God's Word that man cannot discover without divine aid. Now that becomes very obvious in verse 33 when he says, Yahweh, teach me about your way. And when he says in the following verse, give me understanding, why does he need that? Well, he's simply realizing the things in this revelation, there are things in God's Word that I can't discover, and therefore I'm going to appeal to God to help me to understand those things. So notice the idea of discovering the depths of God's Word is not just an intellectual activity. We need, very clearly, divine aid, and it is very legitimate as we approach the Word to simply say this, Lord, I cannot by my own power perceive what I really need to perceive in terms of your Word, and therefore it's very legitimate, assuming that, to express it to God in what manner? By praying and saying, look, I can't see really what needs to be seen there, and that's an assumption that he's got. A second one is the mind of man. The mind of man is not disciplined by the right priority. Or we should put it, is not naturally disciplined by right priorities. Man's mind is not naturally disciplined by right priorities. And that assumption shows through in verse 37 or 36. Incline my heart to thy testimonies. Why does he need for God to incline him in the right direction? Because he isn't naturally that way. And why does he have to pray in 36 that I will not incline myself to covetousness? Why does he have to do that? Because that's the tendency. And why in verse 37 does he have to say, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity? Why does he have to say that? Because that's naturally what we do. And so notice the assumption is there are depths that I cannot get unless God teaches me. And second, my mind is not naturally inclined in the right way. And he's going to point to two inclinations of the human mind that will take us away from the Word of God. But that's part of the assumption that lies behind Psalm 119. A third aspect of it is the mind that adopts divine viewpoint will be scorned by those who do not. And when we come to the interpretation of it, we'll find that down in the 39th verse, turn away my reproach. And the reproach, I think we'll find out, is the scorn that the psalmist is getting because he is affirming the truth of God's Word, and we've had that previously also in the psalm. All right, now let's break it down into its parts. Number one, verses 33 and 34, prayer for understanding. If we got nothing more than what we've covered so far tonight, it would send us home with a few things to pray about. We wouldn't have to scratch our head and say, wonder what I ask for, and so we'll at least get a good prayer request list out of the situation anyway. Okay, verse 1. This will be stated twice. Well, let's just call it the first petition in verse 36, and then the repeat of it in verse 33, rather than the repeat of it in verse 34. All right, beginning verse 33. He says, teach me. The word for teach, what does he mean with that? It is the word Yara. The interesting thing is that the basic meaning of the word translated teach here, and there are several words for teach in the Old Testament, this is one of the interesting ones. Basically, Yara means to throw. And whenever it's used, it's to throw with a strong sense of control by the thrower. It's got a strong sense of control by the thrower. Now, you could very easily ask, how in the world could a verb that means to throw ever get translated to teach? Well, let me show you the three ways that that word is used in the Old Testament. First of all, it's used of throwing arrows. It's used of throwing arrows, literal ones, like a javelin. And the emphasis is that where the thrower directs, the arrow is going to go. And therefore, he is picking out a target. And this verb, yara, focuses on the target, and the thrower has control to make the arrow go right to the bullseye. It's also used of sending rain. Throwing arrows or throwing rain. And the emphasis is that the thrower of the rain sends it where he wants it to go. It's also used of, let's just keep throwing, throwing rain or sending rain. And how could it ever possibly mean to teach? What do you do in teaching? What do you throw? You throw information. So it's used of throwing arrows, throwing rain, throwing information. And that's how you get the translation that we've got of teach. So the idea is that he looks to Yahweh and he says, throw something my way. I need to have you throw in my direction under your control and from you as a source certain things. And what is it that he needs? Well, verse 33, throw in my direction, Yahweh, the way of thy statutes. And that's where our word statutes, hoke, means direction. Throwing directions. So the implication is, I don't know which way to go. And I do not have within me a right direction finder. Therefore, I am going to apply to God to give me the information for guidance and for direction that I need, which is through His Word. Now, if you've got either of our translations, in the last part of verse 33, we have this. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Now, a little problem is there in translation, and it's around the words, I shall keep, and that's fine, I shall keep it, to the end. I'll put those words on a separate line, and in all honesty say that there is a translation problem there, simply because the little word for to the end is simply the Hebrew word, ekeb. One single word. Now, this word can mean two things, and often does. It can mean as a consequence of. Now, if that's the case, then here's the way the verse would read. Teach me, Yahweh, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it as a consequence. So if we take that, the stress would be, if God teaches me, here's what's going to happen. So this would stress the value of the teacher. Or it would stress the value of God's teaching. God's teaching stressed the value of being taught. If I'm taught, it's going to have a consequence. So the link then would be like this. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and here's the consequences that are going to come out of that. If you teach me, then I'm going to learn to protect and guard your word. Or the word akeb also means and can mean, like we've got it, simply end. If we translate it that way, the stress wouldn't be on the value of the teaching. The stress would be on the determination of the student. So you can see, whichever way we go, we do have a little bit of difference. So if we take it like both of our translations have done, then Lord, teach me. And if you'll teach me, here's what I'll do. I'll protect your word. So this one is saying, teach me, and here's what I will do. And the first one is saying, if you teach me, here's what's going to happen as a consequence. Now, how would you settle a thing like that? There we are. That's the information. Now, which way are we going to go? We're going to go the good route, and we're going to put all of our translations together and see which one uses... How are we going to solve a thing like that? Any possible way? Now, we should have something here that will help us. Remember we talked about Hebrew poetry is parallel, where you have one line and then a second line, and the second line will do what about the first? It will repeat the idea a second time. Now, do we get any clue as to which way we should go with verse 33? Let's put 33 and 34 side by side and just do a little practice in some good solid principles of Bible study. Notice that 33 starts out with, teach me. All right, now go down to 34, and what's parallel to that in 34? What's saying that same thing again? All right, first part of verse 34, give me understanding. So that makes good sense. Give me understanding. Now, what else? Now, okay, we're up here at 34, the last part of verse 33, is teach me, and here's, we're trying to figure out how to translate it. I shall keep it to the end, or as a consequence, I will keep it. So that's the question mark, isn't it? All right, what is the, we've got the teach me and the give me understanding. What in verse 34 matches up with the last part of verse 33? It's the last part, isn't it, that says, yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. So I will observe, and notice the emphasis is on determined, wholehearted commitment. I will do it completely. So the theme is determination. Now, if we use that context, then which of our one of our two ones is right in verse 1, verse 33? Which would it be? Consequence or I will keep your word? All right, the latter one, I will keep it to the end, would be, which one, by the way, in teaching would be more tempting to go with? I'm determined to keep it to the end, or if you teach me, as a consequence, I'll do these things. That's more tempting, isn't it? But is it really correct? And therefore, I would say the argument lies in the direction of the stress is on the determination of the student. So he's simply saying that I will keep your word very much so. Now, the concept of determination, remember that's where we took off here, some time ago, because the concept of determination, I will keep your word, is simply saying I made a decision. And we're into the area of volition. Now, notice then, expressing his determination are the words, I shall keep. I shall keep. Okay, that brings us to a very important verb. It's the word natsar. Now, it's an important verb for several reasons. 10 times in 119, the author is going to talk about this verb. So it's on his mind a lot. Second, this is an important word because the meaning is so vivid. In working with the word you have with your Semitic languages. Semitic languages are a family. So that if you get into one, you pretty much know, are able to move pretty fast in the rest of them. Your Semitic languages would be Hebrew, Akkadian, Arabic is Semitic language, cuneiform, Egyptian cuneiform is Semitic. And lots of times you can get a help on a meaning of a word by going to a cognate. And the very interesting here is if you go to the Akkadian word, which is even sounds very similar to it. Hebrew is Natsar, in Akkadian, Natsaru. So you can hear Natsar, Natsaru, very similar because it's a cognate language. And the word simply is to watch over. If you go to an Arabic cognate or an Arabic dictionary, you've got Natsara, Natsar, Natsara, Natsaru. You can see they're cognate. They come from the same background. And it simply means to keep in view. I would suggest as a translation then the meaning, I will carefully protect or carefully guard is what he's saying. That's all wrapped up. And he is concerned and states it 10 times in Psalm 119 that I am committed to the very cautious and careful protection and the cautious and careful guarding of the Word of God. And why is that necessary? It's necessary because it's continually under attack. And therefore, it needs to be guarded very cautiously and very, very carefully. Therefore, verse 33, teach me, Yahweh, the way of your statutes. Throw instruction in my direction. And here is my promise. I shall keep it to the end. Now, let's take that word Natsar and do one other thing with it. And that is to see how it's used. The first time is in 119 and verse 2. And in that verse, it's just a generalization. And let's stick with, I will carefully guard. Verse 2. Blessed are they that carefully guard his testimonies. That's a generalization, isn't it? He doesn't say, I am doing that. He doesn't say, you are doing that. He says, blessed are they that do it. So all who carefully protect, who keep in view, or carefully protect, carefully keep in view, carefully guard, God's word are happy. By the way, I think this little section of the psalm is going to give us one other thing, is that we say, well, there's supposed to be happiness in the study of the Word of God. Not really. This section is going to show us that happiness is not connected to the study of God's Word. Happiness is connected to the obedience to God's Word. And it's not till we get past the learning to the obedience that the happiness really begins to filter through. But we start out in the psalm with a generalization. Happy people are the ones that carefully protect, keep in view God's Word. Then, the psalmist has said that he has made a choice that he wants to be and will be one of those people. So let's just put in Psalm 119 and 33, 34, 69, 115, and 145 are all expressions of determination. They've all got lots of will in them. They all reflect that his mentality has taken a certain set. Let's trace that through. The first one is in 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and notice the volition, notice the choice, notice the strength in this list of Cal imperfects. And he says, I will carefully protect it to the end. 34. Give me understanding, and I shall, and here it is, carefully protect your law. Verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will carefully protect thy precepts with my whole heart. Notice the determined commitment, the exercise of his will in the right direction. And really, in verse 69, it's against opposition that he still opts for the right thing. 115, it's a theme throughout the chapter. Depart from me, ye evildoers. And he's not afraid to tell the human viewpoint crowd what? For I have used my volition in a certain direction, and I will carefully protect the commandments of my God. 145, I cried unto the Lord with my whole heart, I will carefully protect thy statutes. So, he tells himself that I will do it, he tells those that oppose it that I'm going to do it, and he tells God that I'm going to do it. So, throughout the psalm, he keeps making this announcement that I am going to hold to God's viewpoint. Now, what other thing would you like to have? It'd be nice if we could add it. Generalization, you're very happy if we carefully give ourselves to protecting God's Word. And he says, I'm going to do it, what? One, two, three, four, five times, he says, I'm going to do it. Now, what if let's suppose James were in the audience. What would he raise his hand and say, all right, psalmist, I need something. what is the evidence that you've done it? In other words, you made the decision to go in this direction. Now show us that you've done it. And if we would look at 119, verse 22, verse 56, verse 100, and verse 129, they are all cal perfects, meaning a completed action. Verse 22, remove me from reproach and contempt. And this is not a promise. This is a statement of fact that he could back up by evidence. I have kept thy testimonies. Verse 56. This I had, and it's an objective thing, because I kept. Perfect tense, completed action. I kept your precepts. Verse 100. I understand more than the ancients. Now, is this a whiz kid? Is this arrogance? No. Because I kept, carefully protected, your precepts. And then finally, in verse 129, thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul does carefully protect them. So, notice the autobiographical part. In verse 2, he's just looking back and making an observation. I see who the happy people are. The happy people are the ones that really give themselves to protecting God's Word. Second section here, in these five verses, says, I'm going to join them. I will do it. Relationship of the psalmist in terms of his volition toward the Word of God, and scattered throughout it, he can say, this happened over here. I'll tell you why it happened. Because I did what I decided I was going to do, namely, carefully protect the Word of God. And then, of course, going back to our verse, the last part of verse 33, I shall keep it, carefully guard it, and then there's the determination, I will do it to the end. All right, that then is the first petition that he makes, and it's all under the umbrella of, I need understanding of God's Word. Now notice, when he asks for understanding, what's in connection with that? Whenever you ask God for something, you sit back and wait to get it, don't you? That the way it's done? What's tied together in verse 33? Lord, give me understanding, and I'm going after it. He didn't say, Lord, give me understanding, now I'll wait on the Lord for it to come down in a care package. He says, I want it, and now I'm going to pursue it. So notice, determination to get it was not in disharmony with asking God for it. So it's you might say he didn't even ask God for understanding and wait. He asked God for understanding, and he dove into the text. And that's very, very important. If you have asked God for understanding of his Word and taken the other approach, and you did that 5, 10, 15 years ago, what are you doing now? Still waiting, aren't you? Hang on, God will come around. No, not he won't. Not until he understands that, but the understanding comes when we make the volitional move in the direction of, all right, we're going to get where the understanding comes from, namely into the Word. Okay, now that's the second petition. Again, notice the pedagogy. Say it once, say it again. That's a very difficult thing sometimes, but repetition is what builds a strength. You know, can you imagine getting in shape by one push-up and don't do the second one because it's repetitious? It'll never work, and the same thing is true here. So we're going back through the same concept, verse 34. All right, give me understanding. One Hebrew word, which is hevi neni. All right, now that single word right here gets translated, notice, with three words. Give me understanding. The important thing is this little thing on the end, the E, is a personal pronoun, and this on the first part of it has to do with understanding. So the idea is there's close involvement of the psalmist in this learning process. Now, when we go down these verbs in verse 33 through 39, every verb in verse, the first word of verse 33, 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, and 39 is a verb. Very first word. Every verb is a hyphal stem. So let's just go down the verses. I'll show you how that's significant. Every verb is first in the sentence, and it is a hyphal stem. All right, the one in verse 33 is teach me. The one in 34 is give me understanding. The one in 35 is make me go in the path. That's one verb, by the way. Make me go in the path. 36 is the word incline. 37 is turn away. 38 is establish. And 39 is turn away. Now, what's the... Let's see if we've ever taught before. Hyphal stem, so what? What's that mean? Remember, you've got three ways you can go. Cal is the Hebrew way of saying, I kill. Statement of fact. Pael says, make that strong and intense. So, what would you do in English? If you wanted to have an intense killing, you'd say, slaughter? Whatever would give strength to. So, cal would be I kill, katal. Kitail would be I kill mercilessly or something like that. And then the third, hyphal, is I cause to kill. So in every single one of those verbs, the idea in it is cause. And so the stress is, in every verse, the psalmist is saying, verse 33, Lord, cause me to be taught. Cause me to understand. Cause me to go in the right way. Cause my heart to lean in the right way. Cause me to turn away from. Cause your word to be established. Cause reproach to be turned away. So notice the theme in all of these verses is viewing God is the cause of all blessing. Now I think it's interesting since this is a prayer. Part of the basic mentality of prayer is we go to God because He's the cause of all these things. And He, if we need delivery, God can cause it. If we need salvation, God can cause that. If we need comfort, God can cause that. And therefore, if you're, again, we're reading in the Hebrew Bible, every time you come into one of these lines of poetry, it's just like the text grabs hold of you and says, causative verb, and does it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times throughout the psalm. So notice in verse 33 and 34, we're into the... Actually, the word in verse 34 that is give me understanding is a word bean. It means to perceive. And it's more than facts. It means you understand the significance of something. So let's put a little sketch down at what we're involved in the learning process. Ultimately, the teacher is God. What is his level of understanding? What's the word we've got to put up here if we're going to learn something? The level of understanding up here is omniscience. Do you ever hope to arrive? Obviously not. The ultimate in learning is omniscience. So if we get a little bit smug about, oh, I know that, remember, ultimate knowledge is omniscience, and so until we get to omniscience, we'll probably still be learning. I take it that's one of the arguments or one of the implications of, you know, what will we be doing in heaven? Will we be just sitting up there vegetating? Well, there'll be worship, and I take it that since God is the omniscient one, we'll be continuing to learn truths through all eternity. All right? Now, coming down from there is God has taken in His omniscience, and He's put in the Bible everything that He knows. No, not quite. There's several things He didn't put in there. So, we're coming down now from omniscience down to the level of revelation. And under revelation, we're simply going to say this is totally adequate information. Okay, we've asked, have we arrived yet at the top level of knowledge, omniscience? The answer is no. The Bible infallibly gives us totally adequate information. How we come along there? Well, I think we're going to have to say we're short of that. Do you think we'll go out of life with a perfect understanding of all of God's Word? Obviously not. We're going to arrive at some possible level of understanding. Some possible level of understanding. Or, no, let's put it different. Let's not put possible. Let's put potential. Because that's what I've got in my notes. Potential level of understanding. And again, any believer that's honest with himself is going to say, I still haven't even reached my potential in terms of what I ought to know. Therefore, we move down to the level of our existing knowledge. And this is obviously the level of work and effort and study. To try to lift that existing level up. Now, down here on this level, I put several propositions underneath that I think are important. Number one, on this existing level, we can say several things. Number one, we always need to know more. We always need to know more. Seeing most of us cannot quote Isaiah, nor John, nor other books of Scripture. So we always need to know more down there. What this is spelling out, by the way, down here, and it's why I put the level of effort. This is work. This is growing in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior. This is the work level. It's also the area of confusion, too, many times. If we don't know all of the facts, are we going to sometimes scratch our heads and say, I'm confused? Of course we are. The reason we get confused is because we're not omniscient. And therefore, that's very normal. So to have some confusion and effort down here is perfectly normal. We always need to know more. And second, what we do know, we always need to know better. We need to know more. We need to know better. The first one is looking at quantity. The second is looking at quality. And if you've had any experience in the Christian life, you know that there are those things that you know, and then one day you all of a sudden come to know them. And then third, in the light of this, this is the area, right here, of conducting self-criticism by the Word. And anybody that is awake at all recognizes we go through the Word of God. There's plenty of areas for sitting down and engaging in some real, honest self-criticism. Here's what it says. Here's what I am. Here's what it says my attitude ought to be. Here's what my attitude is. And we need to engage in that self-criticism under the Word of God. Now, the important thing here is self-criticism can be bad. Self-criticism can be good. What's the difference? Self-criticism is to be by the Word. And that is the difference between sitting down and, you know, how do you feel about yourself, which is really not the issue. It's self-criticism under the Word. And I would add with number two, or number three here, emphasis on taking the Word and doing self-criticism. Number three, if practiced, you probably won't have any room for criticism of anybody else because number three will keep all of us too busy, engaged in what we have. And yet, we get away from that self-criticism under the Word by Satan saying, well, why don't you go out and criticize somebody else? And it is fun to criticize people because, oh, it shows your superior insight. It shows, it's a good feeling to criticize. You know, it's... just appeals to the flesh because it shows that we have the ability to see deeply into other people's lives and we have a sharp sense of right and wrong and we're perceptive and all that neat stuff, which is really saying we're probably not doing much self-criticism because we're too busy criticizing others. Okay. That under this concept. And this is what the psalmist is dealing with in the context. Now notice one other thing has come up through verse 34. And it's sort of a chain. Notice he starts with God as teacher. Sometimes we overlook that concept. We think of God as our Savior. Ever sat down and thought of God in terms of a teacher? Okay, he starts with that concept. He goes to God as a teacher. Then what do we get? As God teaches, we begin to develop a man of understanding. comes out of that. The man of understanding is the man who understands that God is a teacher. And by the way, that understanding occurs because this man made right choices. That's why he's got understanding. He made right choices. For example, look at 1:19 and what we have in verses 30, 31, and 32. He conceives of God as the teacher, and he's going to be a man of understanding, but what has a man of understanding done? Well, I'd say he's made some big choices, hasn't he? Verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. Who is this guy? It's the guy that's going to have some understanding. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck to thy testimonies, O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. So notice, you have the volitional aspect behind all of this. So God is the teacher. He wants to be a man of understanding. He's going to be a man of understanding because he made the right choices in verses 30 through 32. And then what happens? He becomes a protector. He becomes a careful protector or guard of God's Word. And that's seen by verse 33, has that verb natsar, to care for, protect. Verse 34 repeats that verb again. Now, the interesting thing here is that this understanding that he has, do you see this is all intellectual? Now, this understanding is very much something that its end is not intellectual, its end is commitment and obedience in a very full sense of the word. All right, with that, yes? Okay, the question is, what do we mean by protector of the word? And if you got that as a question, that's important because that's that important verb. In the sense that he conceives of all of the objectors and all of the enemies of God's word. That's always in the mentality of the psalmist. He always conceives of himself as in the midst of the lions. And they're out there, and they object to God's word. And because the psalmist always conceive of God as personal, the psalmist says, I'm going to join you, God, and I'll stand down here for your word. I'll represent you. And I will stand in front of all the opposition, and I am going to protect your word from all of the attacks that come against it. And that's the mentality that he takes throughout this type of thing. Very much like what we have in Jude. Contend for the faith. And who in the world is to contend for the faith? We little pipsqueak believers are to contend for it. And this is the same concept that we got right here. He's going to carefully guard this thing from all the enemy. He views a battle going on. It's not just a calm scene of here's God's word, and then here's the other option. No, the other option is trying to eat up God's word and hates it. And he says, I'm going to identify with God's word, and I'm going to help Yahweh. A strong concept that he's his representative down here, and he's going to act for him. And he'll even argue that, and this is again in full respect, I'm sure, to the Lord, he's going to even argue with Yahweh, keep me alive, you need me. You need me down here to represent you and to stand for your word. And that's his mentality. You got the idea? Or you want to take that a little further? Say that again. I missed. Well, the psalmist probably would. No, he didn't. No, it's the idea that I'm not going to be passive to attacks on divine viewpoint. I'm going to adopt a divine viewpoint, and it needs to get said in this world. Oh, yeah. Yes. The idea of protecting it is not separate. It's I protect it. Don't you hurt it, but I'm not going to obey it. It's protected in the sense that I embody what it teaches. And that's another strong sense you get throughout these psalms, that the psalmist will view himself as the very embodiment in his own mentality of this thing. So that every time he asserts and obeys and acts upon the Word of God, he is a, and I know this sounds trite because it gets used in so many trite contexts, he sees himself as a walking Bible. Not just in information giving, but in protection of it and in the inculcation of its principles in his life. So that he's not just an encyclopedia of divine viewpoint, he's an actor of it. He goes around doing it all the time and gets flack because of that. And in the latter part of this psalm, or this little section tonight, which we won't get to until Sunday night, I see, he's going to say, Lord, I'm getting a hard treatment because of my identity with your word. Would you take it away? Which is perfectly legitimate to ask for, which he does later on through the psalm. Now, this moves then into verse 35, and maybe that'll help clarify a little bit. He goes now to a prayer for understanding, to a prayer for obedience. And this is maybe kind of ballooning out what you're asking, it that you have more of an objective understanding of truth in 33 and 34. Now he wants to move into, bring this into conduct. And that's where he says, make me to go in the path. We know it. Now we're going to go in that path is the very strong note. All right. Prayer for obedience, then, verse 34. Give me understanding, or again, hefil. Cause me to understand, and I shall keep, and there's obedience word, keep and obey your law, your instruction. Yes, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Can you see the obedience concept coming out in that? That moves from the prayer for obedience to the following area is a prayer in regard to his priorities. Now, several things will be of interest in verses 36, 37, which are priority verses. Notice that he recognizes that there are a couple of dangers, a couple of enemies that he needs to be delivered from. The first one is in verse 36, that covetousness can replace our dedication to the Word of God. So he singles that out. Don't let covetousness get to me. And we'll find when we get to that word, it's a very, very interesting word. It's a word that means to cut off. And it was used as a technical term when a weaver had finished with the loom. He would cut the piece of cloth from it. And therefore, the word connected to covetousness is simply a word for cutting off. And we've got a beautiful idiom when you move it over to the Arabic. You say, well, how would the idea of covetousness to cut off, how would that come over in English? Beautiful. We use it all the time. Haven't you ever got cut off? Only we don't say it that way. When someone takes you for something, you say, I got ripped off. And that is an excellent expression, right with the Hebrew the concept. And he says, don't let me get in this this rut of going out to take everybody for all I can get thing. Because it'll take me away from the Word. So, and we'll develop that idea. Then in verse 37, he wants his eyes taken off of vanity, and it'll be things that burn. And stop and think. Does attention to things that are going to burn ever detract us from the Word of God? We live with things that are going to burn. And he says, look, I've got to have some negative work done in my life. And he says, I'm going to have some things that you're going to have to do some surgery. This absorption with things has got to be cut out because it's an enemy to the Word of God and so forth. And therefore, let's stop at that point and we'll pick up Sunday evening with a prayer that he will have the right priorities, and we want to do a little work with that word that we toss around so much in terms of what priorities are, what they ought to be, but we'll pick up at that point with verse 36 Sunday evening. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We pray that along with the psalmist we will be able to identify those things that are enemies of it, all the transient silly things that are going to burn up that occupy so much of our time, and they're all going to disappear, and we'll walk out of life naked. And therefore, we would ask that you will give us understanding through the experience of this psalmist, that we also might be protectors and representatives of your word, that exists in a world that is no less hostile now than then. For we ask this in Christ's name.